Good morning, church, again. Go with me in your Bibles to John chapter 4. And let's just take a moment and let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your love to us. I thank you that it is something worth singing about. It's something worth celebrating. God, as much as our culture loves giving gifts and traveling and spending time with family and all the good things of Christmas that are secular and not necessarily Christ-focused, there would be no reason to celebrate without your love. Your love that gave us your Son. God, I pray for myself first because I am in need, and for our church because we are in need, to remember your love, to learn of your love, and to see how your love is not simply something we learn about, but something we live by and something we depend on. Help us to remember that, to rejoice in that, and to respond in love for you to that. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I'm going to apologize ahead of time. I am coughing. I don't feel well, so I will try to mute the mic before I cough. If I fail, please be gracious to me. I'll do my best. I know we haven't finished chapter 3, but I wanted to jump ahead to chapter 4. Since it's Christmas this week, chapter 4, verses 7 through 21 is all about God's giving love. And I thought that would be appropriate as we work through the Christmas week, as we think through God's gift to us. I thought this would be helpful for us to think through. So if you're already there, we'll read that in just a moment. But I'm sure you know, as much as we love Christmas, as much as we love worship, as much as we love all the things of God that are good and true and we rejoice in, I'm sure we also are all excited about the gifts of Christmas. We love to give each other gifts. Many of you, especially at the Christmas party, this came up more than I wish it had, know how terrible of a gift giver I am. But what you don't understand is that I absolutely, adamantly refuse to admit that. I'm going to try every year to do it well. Even though I've had 7 years to try and impress my wife with my Christmas gifts, and I've failed every single time. And I don't say that to make her sound bad. It's not that like she has high standards. It's just that I can't meet her low standards because I'm that bad at it. My past failures include a year where she asked for a very specific piece of jewelry, and I got her a totally different one because I thought she'd like it more. And she did not, because it wasn't as good, and I just didn't understand what she wanted. There was the year we talked about where I got her, I think I have a picture of it, this strainer that's shaped like a whale. I think that's pretty cool. She was not as impressed as I was, but I still stand by it. I still think it's pretty cool. 1 year, I forgot that shipping dates are a thing, so all of her presents got there in mid-January, so that wasn't great. I consistently fail at Christmas, and every year, she lovingly says, "Hey, why don't you just pick something off my list this year? Then you don't have to worry about it. I don't have to worry about it. Everyone can have a happy Christmas." And every year I say no, because I know that this year is the year that it's going to change. This is the year I'm going to impress her with my gift that has been lost in the mail and won't be there on Christmas this year. So hopefully she'll be impressed in January. And you may think maybe he'll learn his lesson this year. And no, I absolutely will not, because one day I'm going to get it. I say all this because I am thankful to say God has never given us a whale strainer. He is much better at giving us gifts, and he has given us the gift of his giving love. Joyfully, we never need to doubt or fear or say, "God, why don't you just give me what I want?" He gives us something better than what we could ever ask for. So we're going to read our passage, and we're going to read verses 7 through 21, and we'll see that God's giving love just flows through this whole text. And again, don't think of God like me as a bad gift giver. He is a good gift giver. Let's read verses 7 through 21. The Bible says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love God does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe that the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. This passage is so powerful when we understand what God has truly given us. And we'll see three gifts that God has given us. None of them were lost in the mail. All of them were delivered on time. Three gifts that God has given us. The first one, and we'll actually start in verses 13 through 16, God has lovingly given us himself. We'll read those verses again just so they're fresh in our minds. The text says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. In this passage, we see with beautiful clarity that God has given us himself, and what a powerful gift that is. So often on Christmas, and it's not wrong, but we get very focused on Christ, which is good. God sent Christ. The Spirit points us to Christ. So I'm not at all saying we shouldn't focus on Christ. But sometimes at Christmas, we get so focused on the manger and the birth of Christ that we forget that God the Father and God the Spirit are also involved, and we are also given them. And so we're going to look at how God has given us himself in a triune way, in the way of the Trinity. Not just Christ, as if that wasn't enough. He has given us himself in all three of his persons. And our passage reminds us that God has not only given us himself, but he's given us himself actively. And here's what I mean by that. Imagine you gave your little nephew a remote control car and assumed he knew what it was. So then you come back the next day and he's pushing the car along the ground. You ask him, what are you doing? Why are you doing that? He didn't understand that there was batteries that went inside. There was a remote that drove it around. How much more excited would that child be to see that he has a car that can drive itself and do tricks and flips than just a car he pushes? In the same way, I think as Christians, we intellectually know God has given us himself, but we forget why that matters. We forget that that impacts our lives, that God is active in us. And we see this in a few ways. The first thing that God has given us, he's given us himself, he's given us his Spirit. But the Spirit does not simply abide like a lazy roommate. He indwells us. He indwells us. We see that in verses 13 and 16. Again, we'll read them together. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. So we've come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. While in other passages, John talks of Jesus being sent and the Father sending, this verse is clear. God has given us his Spirit. And we must understand how personal this is. Jesus is the Savior of the world, and that is true, and we are thankful for that. But the Spirit individually, specifically, indwells us. He lives within us. Now, chapter 3, verse 24 says directly that God gave us his Spirit to dwell in us. But you'll notice this passage specifically says he has given us of his Spirit. Now, we know he has given us a Spirit. The other verse says this, but here he says he's given us of his Spirit. So that means there is something that the Spirit gives us. Not just that he indwells us, we know that from the rest of Scripture, but here the Spirit does something within us. And we see it does two things. The Spirit informs us, we see in verse 16. The Spirit informs us. Verse 16 says, "So we have come to know." And the word "so" conveys that it is through God's giving of Himself that we have come to know God. This is the method. This is how we become Christians. This is how we know about God. And you may say, but I learned about God in Sunday school, or my parents told me about Him. And yes, that's true. But why wasn't that simply religious trivia that you learned, just like we learn everything else? The Spirit informs us of truth in a special way. The Spirit informs us of truth in a special way. It sinks in differently. And not just does the Spirit inform us, but it also illumines us. In other words, it makes that information alive. The rest of the verse does not simply say, "So we've come to know the love of God." It says, "So we have come to know and believe." It is the work of the Spirit that brings us to the truth about God, and it is equally the work of the Spirit that allows us, that makes us believe that truth. So some people think this way, but we know it would be unbiblical to think that someone could sit down one day who's never read the Bible, never heard the gospel, and just figure God out by thinking really deeply about it. You can't just go up on a mountain and think long enough and hard enough and understand God. We all know that's true. But at the same time, many of us, though we would affirm that, would say, well, once you know the truth, you can choose to believe it on your own. That we are powerful enough to believe God on our own. And that is not what the Scripture says. It says, through God's Spirit living within us, we both know the truth and believe the truth. Now, does that discount our need to obey the command to repent and believe the gospel? No, we have to obey the command. I'm not discounting that at all. But what I'm saying is, when we talk about, even as we think about Christmas this year, it would be foolish for us to take any credit for Jesus coming and being among us. It would be foolish for like the innkeeper to take credit for the Messiah because he happened to put the family up in the stable. That he doesn't get credit for that. In the same way, we get no credit for being Christians, for saying, well, I believe the gospel and that's why God loves me. No, the only reason you believe in the first place is because the Holy Spirit indwells you and made you believe and know the truth. And this is the joy of God's loving gift. He does not simply give us the Spirit to dwell with us. He gives us the Spirit to dwell with us, to inform us, and to remind us of truth, to bring us to belief. And so since that's true, let's be praying that together this morning, that as we study God's gift, we would not simply know it, but that we would believe it, and we would apply it, and we would certainly pray for others. We know there are a lot more people in Jacksonville who need the gospel, who need to believe the gospel, and when we look at this verse and it says that the Spirit's the one who gives them belief, that takes a weight off of our shoulders, doesn't it? Doesn't remove the responsibility we have to go out and tell and to invite and to rejoice and to share truth. But God will not look at us and say, hey, not enough people were saved in Jacksonville because of you. God is sovereign. He is the one that does it. We can trust in Him and His work through the Spirit. You see, God has lovingly given us the Spirit, but He's also lovingly given us the Son. We see this in verses 14 and 15, where the text says, "And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in Him, and He in God." Friends, here we see that God has given us His Son, and the Son, again, is active in us. He is not simply dwelling with us, but He is working in us. So you see, the first thing He does is He saves. John explicitly states the reason. There's a great book called 50 Reasons Jesus Came to Die. John Piper wrote it. Great book, good devotional. But in this passage, he gives us one very clearly. Why did the Father send the Son? To be the Savior of the world. Now, we must notice, some people have clearly misunderstood this passage. Because when we look at the following verse, it says, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him." So when it says Jesus is the Savior of the world, he's not saying that the whole world will be saved because Jesus has been the Savior of the world. No, he is the Savior of the world, and whoever confesses him will be the ones that God abides in. And we may think this is confusing, but remember John's context. There was a group of false teachers who had separated from the church, and one of the things they claimed in their false teaching was that they did not need a Savior. They didn't need someone to save them. That was what they kept telling everyone. They were sinless. They didn't need a Savior. And so John, I think, even is rebuking them here. He says, no, look, Jesus is the Savior of the world. Everyone, I mean, we all live in the world. So if we live in the world, that counts everybody. Jesus is our Savior, if we are to be saved, it is through him. We must confess him. And so we see that the Son saves. But we also see that he secures, because notice, who is it that abides in God? It's not those who do the right things. It's not those who fulfill the law. It's not those who go to church on Christmas and Easter. It's not those who have a nativity in their yard. No. It is those who confess that Jesus' work as Savior of the world is enough. This is the hope of the gospel, because we could never earn salvation on our own. We could never do enough. And when verse 15 says, whoever, we could never earn that. We could never be the whoever on our own. But by Christ's mercy, by the fact that Jesus came and was born as a child and lived a sinless life, through his life, death, and resurrection, we have hope. We can confess Christ. We can have hope. But God has not only lovingly given us the Son and the Spirit, God has lovingly given us the Father. Now, I know when we line these points out, they can be confusing, because God is a Trinity. So God gives us the Spirit, yes, but God is still God. And I understand that that is not always the clearest thing, but God is three and God is one, and that is both true. So God, as three, decides to give the one of each of these to us. And that includes even the Father, because we see in verses 14 and 15 that the Father accepts us and abides in us. That is how the Father is active in us, because we see the Father is the one who sends the Son to be the Savior of the world. Well, that certainly implies that the Father is going to accept the sacrifice of the Son. Be kind of a jerk move on God's part to send Jesus and then not accept the work of Jesus. God's not going to pay off our debts to, it says later, to be our propitiation, to pay for our sins and then not accept his payment. God's the one who sent him in the first place. But it also tells us that the Father abides in us. The Father abides in us because in verse 15 it says, whoever confesses this Jesus is the Son of God, I would say God the Father in that context, then God the Father abides in him and he in God the Father. Why is this so important? Well, I think sometimes we forget that the Spirit dwells in us. We forget that Jesus not only was born in a manger, but he's promised to never leave us or forsake us. And we think that the Father is just off in heaven, but no, he says he abides in us himself. The triune God lives within us. And I'm not saying in some mystical, spiritual way, but the Bible says it. And so however that functionally works out, I can't necessarily tell you we're 12% God or something. That's not how it works. But God dwells in us, and this is so important. Because from the beginning, Satan has been tempting us to think that we can be like God. That was his temptation to Eve. If you eat this fruit, you will be like God. But why do we need to be like God when the actual God abides in us? When we remember that truth, it helps us put off so many false promises. For instance, just a few. Mormonism just explicitly teaches that if we are faithful enough to their doctrine, we will become like God, eventually becoming God of our own planet. Why would I want to be God of my own planet when God the Father, Son, and Spirit abide in me? I'm clearly missing how good that gift is. Catholicism teaches that if we're faithful enough, we can become a saint and be holy just like God. But why would I need to do that when I have God abiding in me? The world today may not be as explicit in what it teaches, but if we make it far enough and we get enough money, or we become famous enough, or we rise high enough in our jobs or in our intelligent careers or through our study, if we can basically become gods. Why is it that our heart goes after that? Because we would rather be like God than abide with the God who dwells within us. Our hearts forget the goodness of that gift. Like the child who opens up the $300 present, throws it away, and plays with the box, we miss the value of God's gift to us. Friends, the Spirit indwells us and guides us into all truth. The Son saves and will never leave us or forsake us. The Father accepts us and loves us and adopts us into his family. So as we celebrate Christmas this week, rejoice in the greatest gift of Jesus, born to us as Messiah, certainly. Put the Christ back in Christmas, I'm all for it. But do not forget that Jesus is not God alone, but he is part of the triune God. And all three persons of God dwell within us and love us and help us to turn away from temptation. We do not need to be like God for God dwells within us. This season, let our worship and our joy be triune in nature. Let us celebrate our God and rejoice that he has lovingly given us himself. And that would be enough. I mean, we could say amen and we could just be done. The Bible could say nothing else and we would rejoice in it, but the Bible has a lot more to say. God not only gave us himself, he's also lovingly given us an example. We see this most clearly in verse 11 where the Bible says, Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. In other words, because God has loved us in this way, let us love one another in the same way. To wrap our minds around it, we can again think back to Christmas gifts. Imagine you've come to the office Christmas party and they are having one of those white elephant gift exchanges, but the party organizer forgot to set a spending limit. What's going to happen? Well, some of those gifts are going to be sticks of gum, not even a pack of gum, just one stick of gum, and some are going to be, you know, really expensive gifts that get tossed in, and there's going to be a lot of frustration and struggle there. And that's what happens sometimes in the church, where we all feel like we're loving each other at the level we should be, because we get to set our own spending limit of our love. But that's not how God works. He says, this is the way you should love one another. As God has so loved us, we ought also to love one another in the same way. So how has God loved us? What does his example look like? Well, we see this in verses 7 through 12. In verses 7 through 12, let's read those together. Now the Bible says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. We see four components to this example in this passage. The first is the example of his character. See this in verses 7 and 8, because John makes some escalating statements about love. First, he says that love is from God. We would all agree with that. God sent his Son. He loves us. Then he says that those who love are born from God. We've talked about that, that we're adopted into God's family, that we can love because he loves us. But then he says that those who love know God, again, makes sense. But then he makes this big statement, this ultimate expression. He says, God is love. Not only is love known through knowing God, not only does God possess love, but he himself is love. One commentator, I love the way he helps us understand this. He said, to comprehend the sweeping character of the statement, God is love, substitute the name of anyone you know for God. Few are the people we would describe simply with the word love. Mom may be the most loving person you've ever known. She may have shown you the mature, self-giving, genuine love, like the scriptures say, but no matter how full, rich, and steadfast her love, the statement mom is loving could never be replaced with mom is love. As much as we love our parents, we love our spouses, we could never say mom is love. And it's even more amazing when we realize what John does not say. He doesn't say love is God, as though God is defined by love. MacArthur makes this clear. He says God by nature is love, and therefore he defines love. It does not define him. People constantly impose on God a human view of love, but he transcends any such human limitations. And this is so important. We don't get to look at our definition of love and say, hey, this is what I think love is, and so that's who God is. No, God is love. And so however he acts is loving. Whatever he does, we know it's loving because he did it. This was really driven home to me this week. How many of you have seen that Christ Alone documentary that came out like 2 years ago? It's a really good documentary. It talks about the dangers of the prosperity gospel. Well, they released a sequel that's coming out this month about the importance of Christ's death on our behalf, the propitiation of sins that we're going to talk about in a moment. And one of the things they talk about is many of these false teachers reject the idea that the Father killed the Son. They say that God the Father, if he were to have killed the Son, is a cosmic child abuser. What a thing to say about God. And why do they say that? Because they are measuring God and his love based on their definition of love. But friends, God is love. And so when he chose to crush the Son for our sins, that was a loving act. How do we know? Because he's love, and he did it. We may not understand, we may have questions, but we can know for sure that it was loving. Another one we often get is people say, how could a loving God allow people to go to hell? And my answer to that is, well, we can talk about that, but we know for sure that he does, because the Bible says he does, and it says he's loving. He is, in fact, love. So if you've ever met someone, or maybe in our own hearts have said, oh, well, my God would never X, Y, Z, or a loving God would never X, Y, Z, let's challenge that. The Bible says, if the Bible says he does it, then we can know that a loving God would do it because God is love and he did it. I know this may seem intellectual, but it's so important. So many people around us reject God because they don't like what he does. They say, how could a loving God allow people to go to hell? How could a loving God allow this natural disaster? How could a loving God allow sickness? And I don't always have the answer to all those questions, but I can say, well, we don't define God's love. His character is our example of love. Friends, God is a giving God. He gives us love. And it's a love that's deeper and better and above all definitions we could apply. Though we may not always understand, we can trust in faith that God is love. But he has lovingly given us more than his character. He has also given us the example of his action. We see this in verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. We can remember back to verse 18 of chapter 3, where John said, we must not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. And God follows this command himself. He does not simply say, oh, I love the world, while leaving us to flail about in sin. No, he loves the world, and he acted. Though God said he loved us when Jesus was born, when they celebrated that first Christmas, God's love was made manifest. It was made manifest in a manger in Bethlehem. It was made manifest on a cross. It was made manifest in a tomb. It was made manifest in the sky as he ascended. And when we put these two aspects together, the character of God and the action of God, we can see how this is an incredibly practical truth. One specific application I thought about this week is the idea of disciplining our children. The world says that to discipline our children is sin. Even just to tell them no is wrong. We should never tell our children no, never discipline them. And we may think, well, that makes sense, again, when we define love our own way. But when we look at the scriptures and we see that God in his character commands us to discipline our children, when we look at his actions and we see that he disciplines his children, then we have to say, well, even though our culture may say this is not loving, even though my heart may be tempted to think this is not loving, I know that it is. Because of what God has done and because of his character, I can strive to obey in obedience. When someone says, hey, don't treat your kids that way, we can say, look, I know that God is love, and I know what he's commanded. And so disciplining my kids is a loving thing, and I may not feel like it, I may not want to, it may break my own heart to discipline my kids, but I know the Bible says it is loving to do, and therefore I will obey. This isn't just when we discipline our kids. It's everything that our culture says is wrong, but that we know is right. Whether it's disciplining someone out of the church for unrepentant sin, whether it's telling someone that they are in sin, our culture says that judging is wrong. But God is the righteous judge of all the world. We can look at his character and his actions, and we can examine the claims of this world and define love through God himself. But he has not simply given us the example of his character and his action. He's also given us the example of his initiation, of him loving first. We see this in verse 10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Friends, this is so important. The truth of the gospel is not that we loved God so much that he gave in and sent his Son. We can't imagine our relationship with God as though a home where the child says, but like around October, I really want an Xbox. I'm going to start asking my parents for an Xbox, and I'm going to be really, really good every day. And then the parents eventually relent and buy the kid an Xbox. That's not That's not the gospel. The gospel is not that we convinced God to send Jesus because of how much we loved him or how good we were. No, it says that while we were sinners, while we were enemies, when we did not love God, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And how do we know? How do we know that's God's view? Well, look at the rest of the verse. It says to be the propitiation for our sins. It doesn't say for the reward of our righteousness as though we earned it. It doesn't say as the answer to our prayers because we even asked for it. It's not the blessing that was earned through our good works. No, before we could be his children, before we could be saved, and certainly before we could love him, Jesus died as the propitiation for our sins. And that word propitiation, it means sacrifice or appeasement, atonement. It's when there is a punishment due and someone takes it on your behalf. That's what it means to be propitiated. This is why our only hope for salvation is in the gospel of Christ and only in the gospel. We can never love God on our own. We can never earn his love. We can never even ask him for love because we don't love him on our own. Verse 19 makes this so clear. It says, we love because he first loved us. There's no way to argue with this verse. It's clear as day. God took the initiative in our lives and loved us perfectly and faithfully and first. And because of God's example of his initiation, we can never say, well, that person is really hard to deal with, so I'm not going to go love them. I mean, that would be a lot easier, right? If we only love the people we liked and that were easy to love. But what does Jesus say? That's what the Pharisees do. That's what sinners do. God loved us while we were yet sinners, when we did not love God. When we did not love God, in that moment, he sent his son to die for us. So we can't say that person is difficult, or we don't get along, or they're so fill in the blank, I don't need to love them. I can just love the other people. We certainly can't say, well, no one came to me and loved me, so I don't have to go love anyone else. That's not the way it works. I've heard pastors talk about people who left their church because no one ever came and talked to them in the pew, and certainly we should be friendly, but the Bible says that we are called to have the initiation, to go after people, to love people. So don't wait for people to approach you. If you're sitting there, you've been sitting through this series, and you're thinking, man, I would love to love someone this way. I wish someone would come ask me to love them. I mean, I hope that they do, but realistically, it's probably going to take you going to someone and asking them, how can I love you? We must love like God loves. Remember, that's what verse 11 said. Because God has loved us in this way, so we must love one another this way. And how has he loved? Well, he's given us the example of his character so we can know what true love looks like. He's given us the example of his actions that we may see what real love looks like. He's given us the example of his initiation, knowing that love requires us to move first. And finally, we see that God has lovingly given us the example of his purpose. We see this in verse 12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. And I got to be honest, when I read verse 12, I was really caught off guard. John's talking about the love of God and the love of God, how we got to love one another, and then out of nowhere, no one has ever seen God. I honestly, I know this didn't happen, but it seems like John was writing his letter and then got up to take a drink, and someone snuck in and wrote that part in. And then since they didn't have erasers or like control Z, he was like, I guess I'll leave it in. And he just continues his thought because he doesn't say, like, look at verse 12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, he doesn't address it at any other point in the passage. And I really was confused about what this was. But the more I studied and the more I meditated, I think here's John's point. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, people will see God's love. No one can go to Jerusalem and walk into the temple and see the glory of God in the altar. They can't see God. But John says they can see God's love. They can see God, in a sense, when they come to our church. His point is this. When someone asks you, hey, what is God like? What does God's love look like? Certainly we could open a systematic theology. We could and should open the Bible. But there is another way that John is telling us we should be able to answer that question. If someone were to ask you, what does the love of God look like? We should be able to say, hey, come visit us on Sunday and you'll see. Can we say that? Is that the kind of love we have in our church? No, and we'll never be perfect at it, but it's what we're striving for. You should be able to point people toward your family, to your marriage, and to the way you love one another in the church and say, this is what God's love looks like. And so when people in our culture tell us that the church is behind the times and is a hate group and a hateful organization, we can say, hey, here's what 1 John says. It says, if you want to know what real love looks like, come visit us. Come see what love looks like. And this is exactly how John applies this concept down in verses 20 and 21. He says, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must love one another. Friends, if you can't love the brother who you have seen, how can you claim to love the God whom you have not seen? If we love God, we must love one another. And so we can even take our series that we've gone through so far and we can say, is our love like God's love? Is it based on the gospel and its truth? Is it holy and separate from the world, or do we just settle for a worldly, shallow kind of love? Is our love based on the commands of God, or do we see it as optional? Is our love faithful and consistent even in the face of trial? Is our love based on God's adoption? Do we treat each other like family? Is our love sanctifying? Do we love each other enough to challenge each other and speak truth and be willing to be challenged and spoken truth to? Do we keep each other accountable? Is our love sacrificial? Are we willing to love when it's difficult, when we have to give up our desires? Friends, this is the kind of love God has given to us. And John said, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. God's giving love is such a blessing to us, and it's easy to remember that this season. Every gift can remind us of God's gift of himself and of God's gift as his example of how to love one another. But I encourage you, even as we celebrate with our families this week, and they talk about it, I hope that you can at least bring up the love of God. Help them see the love of God is seen in God's example, in his character, in his love, in his purpose, in his initiation, in the way he has given us himself, not simply as a baby in a manger, but as a Lord, as a God who loves us faithfully. But God's giving love has given us another gift that we celebrate this year. We'll look at this briefly in verses 17 and 18. God has lovingly given us freedom. God has lovingly given us freedom. The Bible says, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Friends, God has loved us so well. He's given us a freedom from fear. If we truly believe that God, the perfect creator, abides in us, we'll be freed from so many things. But specifically, I think John is talking about, we'll be freed from the fear of striving for perfection and the fear of what happens when we fail. Think about it. Sometimes we view God as though he's waiting to abide in us, as though he has a standard we haven't met yet. I was sick this week, and I fell down. You ever fall down one of those YouTube rabbit holes where you just start watching related video? And I fell down one where I watched a bunch of Gordon Ramsay clips from his shows. And he is so mean, and he has such a high standard. Like, he ate a piece of salmon that looked fine. He was like, this is like drinking sandpaper. And I'm like, that's not even a thing you can do. And it was so mean. But I think sometimes we view God that way, where we think God's going to walk into our lives and say, you didn't love your spouse right, you didn't love your kids right, you weren't faithful enough at work, and so I don't abide in you anymore, get out. That's, friends, God, thankfully, is not like Gordon Ramsay. But we view God that way. We're afraid to admit our failures because it cracks our perfection armor. We're afraid to admit we have needs, to admit we have failed. Why is it that we see God this way? Well, it can't be that we don't know how God feels toward us. We've seen the example of him giving us himself. It can't be that we don't know what God is willing to do for us. We've seen him give his son. So friends, why do we fear God? Well, verse 18 tells us, there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We fear God, according to John, because we do not believe we've been perfected in love. We do not believe that Christ is enough. Because how is it we're perfected? Not through our own effort. We said that throughout. But through the work of Jesus Christ, through the love of the Father, and through the indwelling of the Spirit. So my friends, the God of the Bible is not an angry, judgmental, hateful, and abusive father to his children. The God of the Bible is the God of love and in fact is love. And by this perfect love, God loves you and sent his Son to be an atoning sacrifice, to be the propitiation for our sins. So when we fail this week, because we will, we'll have opportunities at our family gatherings where we know we should speak of Christ and we'll be cowards, we'll be afraid, and we won't speak up. We'll have opportunities to love our spouse and we'll be selfish and we'll fail. We'll have opportunities to discipline our kids and we will be angry and sin. We'll have all kinds of opportunities this week that we're going to mess up. And so when we mess it up, don't bottle it up. Don't try and hide it. Don't fear that God's going to walk in and catch you in the act. He already knows. And before you even loved him, he sent his Son to die for you. So friends, run to the Father. Run to your giving, loving God and cry out to help from him. But don't just run to the Father. Run to one another. On Christmas Eve, you know you're going to your family, you know it's going to be hard. Text someone in our church and say, hey, will you pray for me? I know I need to speak up. Run to God and run to one another because the way that he has loved us is the way that he has called us to love one another. We can strive both to depend on a loving God and a loving church. Friends, God has lovingly given us himself. He's lovingly given us an example and he's lovingly given us freedom from fear and from perfection. We can strive for true abiding, true dependence in him this week. Let's pray. Father, I pray that this Christmas season, you would allow us to rejoice in the gifts that you have given to us. God, I pray we would rejoice in the triune God and how you've given us the Father to accept and adopt us, the Son to save and secure us, the Spirit to indwell and inform us, and illumine us to the truth. May we worship the gift of God, not just in the baby Jesus, but in the faithful man Jesus, in the sacrificial lamb Jesus, in the resurrected and ascended Lord of all the earth Jesus. And let us rejoice also in our Father and in the Spirit who love us equally in a triune way. Let us rejoice in the full work of God's redemptive plan. God, I pray you would help us rejoice in the gift of your example, of how you faithfully loved us through your character, through the things you've done in your actions, through you loving us first in your initiation, and through your faithfulness and your purpose. May we strive to show the world the love of God through our love for one another in the church. And God, I pray finally you would let us put off fear and rejoice in the gift of freedom, the gift of an abiding Father who will never leave us or forsake us. The gift that you will be with us, not just on Christmas morning as we celebrate, but on the hardest days and the most sinful days and the darkest days too. For through the work of the Father, Son, and Spirit, we are able to rejoice in the greatest gifts from our God through his giving love this season. God, I pray for our church. Let us love you well. Let us rejoice in the coming of your Son. And God, let us also pray fervently for the return of your Son. That though your love is made manifest through us, we pray that your Son would be manifest again and we would join him in glory. We look forward to Christmas. We look forward to New Year's. But God, we look forward more to the removal of our sin, to the joy of perfect unity with you. Come back and give us the fullness of freedom that we long for. And we pray this in the name of God the Father, of Jesus the Son, and of the Spirit. Amen.